This morning we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles. Originally I'd planned on preaching from John chapter 19, and maybe we'll look at that next year, I don't know. But for this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. And the title of this sermon is The Reality of the Resurrection. There's a reason why we're here this morning, and that's because Jesus lives. And he ever lives to intercede on behalf of all his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1, this is the Apostle Paul. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have so graciously and clearly revealed yourself to us, your people. And Father, we pray that you would, in the next few minutes, open up this text. Give me the words, Lord, that I might declare these great truths to your people, that we might understand them, that we might rejoice in them, and that we might apply them to our hearts and to our lives. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul begins there in verse 1, and he reminds the Corinthians that it's all about the gospel. The gospel is not something secondary. It's not something on the fringe, something that is not really all that important. He reminds them that it's of first importance. It's primary. And friends, we need to be reminded of the gospel again and again and again. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And it's not just something that happens Sunday morning or on Easter weekend. It's something that we need to do each and every day. We need to remind ourselves and remember that Christ died for our sins. He died in our place. He took the punishment upon himself. And by believing in his name, he's given us his righteousness. So we need to remember that. We also need to remember, as Paul tells us, that this happened 2,000 years ago in accordance with the Scriptures. He doesn't mention that just once. He says that twice. Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. So that tells us that this wasn't God's plan B. This wasn't something that God came up with after Adam and Eve fell and sinned in the garden. This was God's plan all along. So these first four verses are critical. And we need to remember them. We need to remember that Christ died for our sins. But on this Resurrection Sunday, we're going to focus on verses 5 to 11, which, as you'll note, focus on the resurrection. Verse 4 is kind of like a transition verse, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The question is, how do we know this? How do we know that he really was raised to life on the third day? How do we know that Paul and the other apostles didn't just make this up on their own? That they didn't just come up with a story to cover their backs? And the answer is, of course, because of all the eyewitness accounts. All these people that witnessed the risen Christ. And while this is not the only evidence for the resurrection, it's the evidence that Paul points us to. And we want to talk about this for a minute. First, he mentions Cephas. Who is Cephas? Well, we know him to be Peter, the undisputed leader of the 12. The man who, as some have said, had a foot-shaped mouth. He was always saying things that he probably shouldn't say, and it was just his personality. So he appeared to Cephas. After that, he appeared to the 12. Of course, the 12 were the 12 disciples that Jesus had handpicked back at the start of his ministry. They were the ones that followed Jesus around everywhere he went, who helped Jesus, and later on who Jesus equipped to do ministry, to preach the gospel, to cast out demons. Turn with me to John chapter 20. There's a couple instances, well, probably more than that, but at least a couple, where Jesus appears to the 12. And I want to look at one of those instances, John chapter 20, and we'll just read verses 19 and 20. And this was still Sunday, but it was in the evening instead of the morning. So John chapter 20 and verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, notice he didn't knock on the door and they opened the door, he just came to them. That tells you something about the resurrected Christ. He stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. More than that, they were probably thrilled. They were elated. You have to understand that this is pretty compelling evidence. Even today, in a court of law, eyewitness testimony is considered to be very strong evidence. It doesn't always win the jury, but it's hard to argue against. And in his gospel, that's exactly what the Apostle John is doing. He's saying, I was there. Peter was there. All the 12 were there except for Thomas. He comes in later. We all saw the risen Christ. And even though it took Thomas a while before he believed, when Jesus did appear to him, he could no longer deny it. He touched Jesus' hands and he said, "My Lord and my God." But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes even further. You see, if it had just been the 12 that Jesus appeared to, it would have been easy to doubt the truth of the resurrection. After all, they had a very strong motive for saying this. Remember, they just spent 3 years following around Jesus everywhere. And now, following the crucifixion, they'd been shamed. Remember what we read there? They had the doors locked. They were fearful. They had thought that Jesus was going to rule and conquer. But that had not happened the way they wanted. So why not come up with a story to cover their backs? Well, that's what the doubters, that's what the skeptics have been saying for years and really even for centuries. But that's not what really happened. Take a look at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. most of whom are still alive. Now, once again, this is a powerful piece of evidence. Let me tell you why. First of all, these were not isolated incidents. Jesus did not appear to 500 people at different times. He appeared to them at one time, so they'd all be able to verify it. They'd all be able to say, yes, we were there. We were with so-and-so. And yes, we did see Jesus. He was alive and well. So we're beginning to see that it wasn't just the 12. It wasn't just a few people who saw Jesus. Because now you have hundreds of people, and they all saw Jesus at one time. Furthermore, Paul reminds them that this wasn't all that long ago. He says most of these 500 witnesses are still alive. They're still around. Now, we know that Paul was probably writing around 55 AD. And Jesus' death and resurrection was around 30 AD. So you're talking about not more than 30 years since the time of Christ. And it's almost like Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, just go down to Jerusalem and find an eyewitness. And they can verify it for you. There's 500 of them. There's a little verse in the Gospel of Mark. I've referenced this verse before, but I think we often jump over it without realizing it, its significance, how important it is. And I'm referring to Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. But it goes like this. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now we remember Simon, don't we? As Jesus was walking the Calvary Road, he was so beaten and bruised and weak that he could no longer carry the cross. So the soldiers commanded Simon to carry the cross for Jesus. They knew Jesus wasn't going to make it. So they needed Simon to help. But did you notice how Mark slipped in some information there? He notes that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why do you think he did that? Well, it's very simple. He knew that many of his readers would be familiar with Alexander and Rufus. Probably Simon was gone. He'd passed away. But his sons, Alexander and Rufus, they were still alive. They would be known to many. I don't know how many in the region of Corinth, because that was the city of Corinth, quite a ways away, but many of the Jews had went there. But the point is this. Paul was verifying the message. Mark was verifying the message, and Paul's doing the same thing. Because he's saying many of these 500 eyewitnesses are still alive. This was not a hoax. This was not something that Paul came up with or the other apostles came up with. The resurrection really happened. Take a look at verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So we see Paul is not quite done yet. There's many witnesses that are mentioned here. You've got James. Who's James? Well, we know that there was two apostles or two disciples that were named James. One of them was actually in Jesus' inner circle with Peter and John. But I don't think those Jameses were who Paul is speaking of here. I think he's actually referring to James, the brother of Jesus, the writer of the epistle which bears his name. This James was very prominent in the early church. He was actually the leader of the Jerusalem church. And if you read Acts chapter 15, you see that he plays a big role in the Jerusalem council. It's likely that that is who Paul had in mind when he wrote verse 7. But then in the second part of verse 7, he also mentioned that Jesus appeared to all the apostles. This is similar to verse 5, where it says that he appeared to the 12. But in saying apostles, it also includes Matthias. Who was Matthias? You remember he replaced Judas Iscariot. It included Paul himself. It probably included James, the man that we just talked about. Whatever the case, you see that the list of eyewitnesses is growing. Paul is piling on the evidence. And I would submit to you that this is very important. It's compelling evidence in favor of the resurrection. You see, if Jesus had only appeared to a few people at one time in one place, it would be easy to be skeptical. But that's not the case. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is done mentioning this list of eyewitnesses. But then he says this. He mentions himself. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, a few questions come to mind, at least they came to my mind after reading these verses. What does Paul mean by untimely born? He appeared to me as to one untimely born. Well, I looked up a few commentaries, and I think for every commentary that I looked at, I got a different answer. So there's not a real strong consensus on what that means. But what I think Paul was getting at is that it was not God's plan for Paul to be one of the 12 apostles, one of the original 12 apostles. God had a different plan for Paul. And we read something of that plan in Acts chapter 9. Turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 1. And what Paul is saying here is that he wants to assure his people, his listeners, his readers, that this is true, that Jesus has been raised to life because he has witnessed the risen Christ. And here's how it happened. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1, but Saul, who became Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Listen to this. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We'll stop right there. We see in this account that Jesus appeared to Paul. It was very dramatic, it was very powerful, and it completely changed Paul's life. He went from being a persecutor of the church to being a servant of Christ. And even more than that, he had a unique apostolic mission. And even though Paul knew himself to be an apostle, he didn't feel himself or count himself to be worthy of holding such a position. He knew his past. He knew the terrible things that he had done. And that is why he called himself the least of the apostles. So he had a very humble approach. He knew his past, he knew his background, and he knew what God had done in his life. And every once in a while, Paul would share bits and pieces of his testimony. And I want to give you one of those accounts, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read verses 12 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength. Who is that? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, the chief of sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. He knew his past, but notice he's quick to note what changed all that. He writes, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So what changed everything for Paul was the grace and mercy of God. Paul's former actions were the result of ignorance, unbelief. And by the way, he's not letting himself off the hook here. He knows that he's fully responsible for all his former actions, for all his sins. The same is true of us. We can't simply say that, well, we were just, before we came to Christ, we were just acting ignorantly and in unbelief. That's true, but we're still held responsible. But he is saying that God met him where he was at, and the grace of God changed everything. Paul talks about this grace, this amazing grace in the next verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Now, Paul is still talking about his apostleship here, but I think he's also talking about his life as a Christian. Yes, it was a great honor to be an apostle, to carry this responsibility. But friends, this is true of all of us, of every Christian. We can all say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Friends, where would we be without the grace of God? The short answer to that is lost, without hope. We'd be headed towards a lost eternity. I don't want to even think about where I would be. Friends, have you recognized the grace of God in your lives? Just think back on your conversion experience. Have you recognized God's grace? How he brought you along, wooing you, winning you, drawing you, all the way to your point of conversion. I don't think any of us has had as dramatic a conversion as Paul did. But one thing that I do know, every bit of my salvation was the working of God's grace and His mercy. And if you're a believer, that's true of you as well. And that is why God gets all the credit. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And friends, it's wonderful. It's glorious. And if you don't know of that grace, I want you to come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to share more about the glories of Jesus and His power to save you from your sins. So friends, we need to see our need for the gospel each and every day. It's not something that is useful in the past. It's just something that we kind of use when we got saved. Again, just to reiterate, the grace of God was at work in our lives, in our past, at our point of conversion. But here's the deal. God's grace extends in every direction of our lives. We need God in every way. So Paul's talking about his absolute need for Christ. Every day, every hour, he's talking about the sustaining grace of God. But let me ask you again, do you recognize your need for God's grace in your lives? It's like what we read in John chapter 15. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing." And that is why grace changes everything. I asked our Wednesday night Bible study group, I said, "What is grace?" And we got a few different answers. God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe you've heard that before. Unmerited favor. But really, at the heart of it all, what's really foundational is that grace is God's gift. God's gift of strength and life and health and everything. It's His power at work in us through the Holy Spirit of God. And we need to recognize this grace. We're not going to see the full extent of it, but we need to recognize something of our need for God in our lives. And one of the most important ways that we do that is through prayer. We pray, "Lord, give me the grace to be patient today." I think most of us deal with impatience at times. "Lord, give me the grace to forgive so-and-so. I'm really having a hard time forgiving them for what they've done to me. Lord, give me the grace to trust you, to believe in your promises. Lord, give me the grace not to get angry. Lord, give me the grace not to gossip." And on we could go. I love what Paul says in the second part of verse 10, "And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though not I, but the grace of God that is with me." You see, what Paul is doing is he's showing the effect of God's grace upon his life. He's saying, "This grace was not wasted. I didn't take it for granted. I didn't presume upon the grace of God. Rather, I worked harder than anyone else, than all the other apostles. I toiled and I strived and I labored with everything in me." I don't think Paul was saying that the other apostles were a bunch of lazy bums. I don't think that's what he's saying, but he is saying that he worked harder and he relied upon God's grace. He's showing how he responded to God's grace. He responded in gratitude, and he used that gift, that grace of God, as a catalyst for his own service. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance?" So he's saying that there's a right way to respond to God's grace and there's a wrong way. We're not to respond with a presumptuous attitude. We don't just take and take and take without giving anything in return. That's not how the Christian operates. If someone had that kind of attitude, I would actually question their salvation. You see, the Christian serves and toils and labors in response to the grace of God. It's not about earning one's salvation, earning God's merit and favor. But we can serve. We can give our lives in response to what God has done on our behalf. We can say, God has been so generous to me. He's given me so much. And now I want to give back a little of what he's given to me. I'm going to live my life for him. But yet again, it's the grace of God that will operate in and through me. He will continue to show his power within me. Friends, is that your desire? Is that where your heart is? That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. It's also the testimony of countless believers down through the ages. Is that our testimony? Is that our testimony as a church? Are we doing it in our own strength, our own power, our own wisdom? Or are we relying on the grace of God? Well, there's one more verse, verse 11. Let me read it. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now this verse brings us full circle. If you remember back to where we started, the first verse begins with that reminder. Paul said, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So we spent some time talking about that, the gospel of Jesus Christ and its importance. But Paul says that it really doesn't matter who preached that message to you. Some of you have sat under many different ministries, many different pastors and preachers. And you got saved under their ministries. Praise God for that. Paul's saying it doesn't matter. What matters is that you believed it. You received it. You repented of your sin. You trusted Jesus for salvation. And now you are a new creation. You're a new creature in Christ. And friends, when we have that big picture perspective, when you see things from God's vantage point, it doesn't matter who gets the credit. And we could look at what was going on in the Corinthian church. We could look at the false teachers that had crept in and were trying to gain the glory for themselves. We're not going to do that. But there's a little verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says, it really doesn't matter if it's Paul or Apollos or whoever gets the credit. It really doesn't matter. What matters is that the gospel has been proclaimed. God gave the growth. Apollos watered. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And now, praise God, lives are being changed and transformed and made new. That's what matters. Friends, every time that the gospel is proclaimed, we should rejoice, whether it's here or somewhere else. We should celebrate the fact that the word is spreading, that souls are being delivered from darkness and entering into light. We don't always see the fruit of that immediately, but we have that promise that God's word will not return void. It's going to accomplish his purpose. It's going to accomplish the salvation of souls. And what matters is the name of Christ being lifted high and the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And I praise God that all over the world today, just as every Sunday, really every day, we could say, that very thing is happening all over the world. We should rejoice in that. Let me just say a few words in conclusion. Obviously, this passage offers us strong, reliable evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul makes it crystal clear that the resurrection is fact and not fiction. In all reality, it can't be denied. You can try and deny it, but you're going to fail. And if anyone wants to challenge him, it's like Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, go ask someone else. Just ask the hundreds of other people who witnessed the risen Christ. Now, we can't do that today. We've got 2,000 years that separates us. But when you think of Paul's original audience, they could. So here's the deal. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really did conquer death. And from an application standpoint, we should always be doing that. We should always be asking ourselves, how does God's word apply to my life? From that standpoint, as you go into your mission field, and remember, when we leave this building, we're entering the mission field. There's unbelievers all around us. As you enter the mission field and you declare the good news of Jesus Christ to those around you, know that it's true. Know that this is fact and not fiction. It's grounded in history, and you're not just wasting your time. Now, there's going to be times where you encounter skeptics and doubters. It's almost inevitable in these days. But friends, you can take them to the Scriptures. You can show them it's verifiable. It's true. It really did happen, and the Scriptures prove it. Friends, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is alive. He's reigning and ruling at the right hand of God the Father. And because He lives, we too can live. We can have life in His name. The Bible says that by believing, we may have life. The Bible says He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you believe that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us, and we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, if there's anyone here that has yet to receive Christ, I pray that You would be at work in their hearts, that You would give them a spirit of conviction, and that they would see how much they need Jesus. For it's in Jesus that we can be forgiven, that we can be cleansed, that our sins can be covered and washed away through the blood of Jesus. Thank You for what You've done on our behalf. Thank You for what You continue to do on our behalf. Bless this time and glorify Your name. Amen.